Let's turn together in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We are really in the heart of this book. We're in the really deep and closely connected reasoning of Paul as he's continuing to build his argument, basically teaching us, reminding the Galatians and us that faith is by grace and not by works. So that's the general theme, that we don't earn our salvation in any point. We don't earn our salvation. We don't receive the covenant by works. We don't stay in the covenant by works. And this week, Paul is going to specifically see the connection between the law and the covenant. Where does the law come in? What is the law's place in relationship to the covenant of grace? So Galatians 3 at verse 15, and we're going to be reading to the end of the chapter here. It's a little bit longer of a section, but we have to follow the train of thought that Paul is here setting before us. So Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediator implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that's as far as reading in Galatians, and we ask for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is easy, and it happens often, that people change their minds. If you've ever tried to sell something on Facebook Marketplace, you'll have a lot of people who say, yes, I want this, yes, I'll come and buy it, only soon to find out they've changed their mind. They make agreements, they make promises that they do not keep. We can be very thankful that God is not like that, that God does not make promises, that he does not promise to give something that he will not give. His word is steadfast. As 2 Corinthians 1 puts it, all God's promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises, the promises that he gave to the patriarchs, the promises that salvation comes to us by grace through faith, these promises come to us and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's promises will not fall. He is not like a man who would lie. His word carries out his purpose, as Isaiah puts it. Or Hebrews 6 says, it is impossible for God to lie. When God makes a promise and then he adds an oath to that promise, you can rest assured that God will do it. He will save as he has promised. It is this unchanging purpose of God that we find in our text today. The promises of God are steadfast. He will do what he promises. Over the last few weeks, we have looked at some of these various aspects of the promises that God has had given to Abraham. And this week, we're going to see that the promises that God gave to Abraham when he covenanted with him remain steadfast and binding even after the law was given. So we're going to consider this theme. Jesus Christ receives and extends the promise of the covenant. Jesus Christ receives and extends the promise of the covenant. At our first point, then, we're going to look at the timing of the covenant. What is the relationship between the covenant that God gave to Abraham, the covenant of grace that he gave to Abraham, and the giving of the law? Specifically, did the covenant of grace that Abraham received include a stipulation for the law? And the answer is no. The law, as Paul puts it here, is secondary to the covenant of grace. The law comes later, and it does not annul or cancel the covenant. The promise of justification by grace through faith was given to Abraham. This justification took place in Abraham's life and was not canceled when the law was given. There were no terms or requirements placed on Abraham first. God did not say to Abraham, "Do this, act this way, and only then will I covenant with you." Nor did God say, "If you act this way, then my covenant will remain steadfast." Let me ask you, children, when did God give the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? Specifically, to whom? Well, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And that's the very point that Paul is making in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The law, the giving of the law through Moses, does not cancel a covenant that God previously made with Abraham. The law, Paul says in verse 17, comes 430 years later. Counting from the time of the patriarchs to the arrival of Moses, 400 and some years have passed. Now, we need to be very clear here. The law that Paul is referring to applies to the entire Mosaic law, but specifically the ceremonial law and the moral law. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, children, but Abraham did not have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments had not yet been written on stone. Nor did Abraham have access to God by way of the tabernacle or temple. These things had not been constructed yet. So how is it that Abraham could be justified if he didn't have the Ten Commandments and he didn't have the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple? The point that Paul is making very clearly here is the law's place is subordinate, coming after and under the covenant of grace. Once God made a covenant with Abraham, that covenant of grace is binding, steadfast, and it endures. It cannot be canceled. It will never be nullified. It stands. And then Paul gives us an illustration in verse 15. Help us to wrap our minds around this. A human example, which comes with a legal jurisprudence. If a covenant or contract is signed and sealed, it cannot be altered by a third party. For example, like a last will and testament. If someone dies and the lawyers find that last will and testament, no one can change it. You can't annul it, you can't alter it, you can't modify it. It is steadfast. It remains. It endures. Just a very simple example. If Bill Gates were to die and someone wanted to become the heir of Bill Gates, that person cannot go through some process to make themselves an heir to Bill Gates. You cannot modify his will. In the same way, God's covenant was made with Abraham, and God himself and no other man can or will change it. As I said before, God doesn't change his mind, and no man has the power to annul or cancel or modify a covenant that God made with Abraham. To prove the point of who made the covenant with Abraham, we read earlier from Genesis 15. Now, in Genesis 15, it's this rather strange to our ears situation takes place. Abraham takes these various animals. He cuts them in two. The birds are separated in whole, but the larger animals are cut in two pieces, and it makes this road of blood, if you will, this pathway of blood between these animals. What would normally happen in Abraham's day is a king and his servant would pass together through those cut pieces of animal, and they would make a covenant. It would be literally cut. A covenant was established between these two parties. Entering into covenant meant that if you didn't keep your side of the covenant, you would be made like one of these animals, a covenant of blood. Death to you if you don't keep your side of the covenant. But there were two parties. The king and the servant would pass together. But what is striking with Abraham is when Abraham receives the covenant, he is not an active party. Where is Abraham? He's asleep. Who passes through these pieces? The visible imagery of this smoking fire pot and flaming torch represents the presence of God. God alone passes through these pieces of animal, signifying that God makes the covenant, and he himself keeps the covenant. You see, brothers and sisters, God is not only a covenant-making God, he is a covenant-keeping God. And this covenant is given to Abraham, and even though the law comes later, the law is not going to undo the covenant of grace that God already made. Abraham could not and need not do anything to make these things come to be. Abraham had no part in this equation to bring about the promises of God. It was a covenant of grace that Abraham simply receives. He believes the promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, before we move on to our second point, just very briefly, it is incredibly comforting to know that God does not change his mind. Scripture says this repeatedly, God does not change his mind, therefore you are not consumed. When God promises to save his people, when he promises to deliver them, repent and believe and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are promises that God makes and he keeps them. God does not make a promise to his people and then years later say, well, I changed my mind and I'm not going to do what I promised to do. That is anathema. God would never do that. That's not the kind of God he is. Praise God. He makes a promise. He keeps his promise. No requirement is placed on man and no law can change this. So the law does not cancel the covenant of grace. If the law was needed in order for Abraham to be saved, how could Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be justified if there was no law? Right? You understand what Paul is saying here. If the law, if the Ten Commandments or the ceremonies and the tabernacle and temple, if these were necessary in order for salvation, if our obedience to the law or to the ceremonies was necessary for us to be saved, that means anyone who lived before the time of Moses could not be saved. Which is not true. Because Scripture says Abraham believed and he was justified. God's grace stands firm. He will save those who believe in him. Well, now that we understand the abiding nature of the covenant and its promise, we will look in our second point at the recipient of the promise. Who does God make this promise of the covenant with? The covenant of grace includes promises. We saw a few of them in Genesis 15. Some of the promises that were made to Abraham were promises of blessings, a great reward, many offspring, the promise of possession in the promised land. But the question we ask and what Paul asked is, to whom did God make this promise? So to whom does God promise blessings? Now the answer might surprise you. On first reading, you'll read in verse 6, for example, the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. And again in verse 18, the inheritance was given to Abraham by a promise. So God did say to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my child, you'll be my people, I'll bless you, I'll give you offspring. He takes him outside, says, look at the stars in the sky, you'll have more children than the stars in the sky. Now, this is what Abraham was promised, and God kept the promise, and it's being fulfilled even today, as we have seen. As the church continues to be gathered together, Jesus Christ is still gathering people as sons and daughters of Abraham. Our passage ends this way. It says, you are Abraham's offspring, so you, as a believer, are one of the ways that God keeps the promises that he made to Abraham. You are a child of Abraham. As God promised to Abraham, I will make your offspring many. But Paul shifts in verse 16. Because not only does God make a promise to Abraham, the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring, and then Paul builds an argument on the use of one word. God does not say, and to your offsprings, plural, but to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. Now, the word offspring in our reading can be either singular or plural. It can refer to one or it can refer to many. But under the divine instruction of the Holy Spirit, Paul is building his argument on a specific word. The promise made to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring is a promise that not only applies to Abraham and to many who will come after him, but it is a promise made to one specific offspring. And that one specific offspring is Jesus Christ. So when God makes a promise to Abraham, through your offspring, I will bless the world, that all nations will be blessed through your offspring, what we should be seeing, what we should be reading, is God making a promise to his son, Jesus Christ, that all nations would be blessed through him. Jesus is not only the offspring of Abraham. We saw that with the genealogy this morning, right? Jesus is the direct descendant of Abraham. It is true, Jesus is an offspring of Abraham. But Jesus is also the singular offspring of Abraham to whom God makes the promise. Now, we don't think this way, that the Father makes a promise to his Son. But that is exactly what our passage says. The promise was not just about Jesus. The promise was made to Jesus. What was the promise? That the nations of the world would be blessed through you, my son. So let's think about this for a moment. How is this fulfilled? How are the nations being blessed through Jesus Christ? How was Abraham blessed? through Jesus Christ. Well, it is the promise of the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any true lasting reward, eternal blessings, the promise of a possession, an eternal home in glory, an inheritance in the life, in the world to come. All of these abiding promises are fulfilled as blessings delivered by Jesus Christ. That is why when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, Jesus is the yes and the amen of the Father's promises. So any blessing that you and I receive, although that blessing is promised to us by God, it is only ours through Jesus Christ. And the fact that we as the nations are being blessed is because God gave a promise to his Son, Jesus, through you, I will bless the world. The blessings that the Father gives to us, they're not earned, as verse 18 says. It's not our obedience to the law. Rather, it is our reception of Jesus Christ with a heart of faith, the very same faith that Abraham had. So the promises of blessing is made to Jesus and extended to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, Abraham included. So the fact that Abraham was blessed is because he was grafted into Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus Christ, the one who had received this promise of the covenant. And through Jesus Christ, the blessings that were promised to Abraham are now being extended to the whole world. Even today, the world is being blessed as good news is being proclaimed and the gospel is believed on by all nations. So who is the recipient of the promise? Who is the blessed offspring? It is Jesus Christ through whom the promises of God are received by us. Well, since this is true, then why do we even need the law? If all of the promises in the covenant of grace were made to and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, why do we need the law? What is the purpose of the law? Well, we're going to find in our last point that there are two purposes of the law in our text. The first reason the law was given, verse 19, is because of sin or because of transgression. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. As we saw a few weeks ago, the law was given in order to expose our sin, our need, our misery. The law was never to be used as a mechanism for justification. The law was never designed as a way to make us right with God. But it was given in order to aggravate, to expose our need. The law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror and you see yourself. It shows you how infected you are, how desperately you need to be delivered. The law proves to us that you are under a curse and you deserve condemnation. The law highlights and emphasizes your own inability to save. The law says you are guilty and you cannot make yourself right with God. So we could put it this way. The Mosaic law points us back to the covenant promise given to Abraham. Remember that the law was given through Moses 430 years later. The law given through Moses was supposed to point the Israelites who traveled with Moses in the wilderness to point them back to Abraham, not just Abraham, to point them back to Abraham's offspring, right? So that they would be justified in the same way Abraham was justified, by trusting in the God of the covenant. Whenever the Israelites got this messed up, they started thinking and acting, well, if I just do this, if I act this way, if I try to keep the words of the law, then God will be happy with me. But the whole law was supposed to be saying, no, look at yourself. You can't do it. Look back to the promise I made to Abraham and to his seed through which blessings come. So the law was pointing the Israelites back to the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. But it is also true that the Mosaic law was pointing them forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. There was a preparatory function of the law. This included the Mosaic law with the ceremonies, sacrifices, tabernacle, and temple. These were all part of the law added under Moses. This is seen in verse 24. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian for Jesus Christ, for in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. So the ceremonial law was a guardian. It was a schoolmaster. It was designed for a temporary function and purpose. It was a shadow that was preparing the Israelites, getting them ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. It was preparing a way in Israel for who Jesus Christ would be and what he was doing. The sacrifices, the offering, the blood of bulls and goats, these were like a school teacher that is instructing a kindergartner on how to read. It starts with very basic concepts. This is the letter L. This is the letter M. This is the letter O. We put these together. This is the sound that it makes. In this way, the ceremonial law was treating the Israelites like little children, bringing them to a place of understanding. It wasn't to be lasting in its nature. It was preparatory. It was a shadow. It was teaching the Israelites that sin needs to be atoned for with the shedding of blood. It was teaching the Israelites that you need to be pure and holy. There was a washing away, a cleansing aspect, a separating from sin. This concept of prophets, priests, and king was being impressed upon them. The truth was being taught dimly in shadows, but it was treating the Israelites like a young child, teaching them about their need for atonement and the need for purity in a basic and preparatory way. The Israelites were like small children under a guardianship. They didn't have the full knowledge and understanding because they were immature. They were little babes in the faith. But the law as a guardian, the law and its preparatory function, only lasted until, what does our passage say? Until Christ came. So when the Israelites are trying to go back and resurrect the sacrifices and the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament after Jesus Christ had come, they are trying to go back to the shadows when the reality had already arrived. They were misunderstanding the purpose and function of this aspect of the law. So the temple, offerings of blood, incense, the entire ceremonial aspect of the law functioned to get the Israelites ready for Christ to arrive. And once Christ came, those were fulfilled. They were abrogated. They were no longer to be repeated. For the believers in the Galatian church, that's who this was written to. The believers in the Galatian church were trying to resurrect circumcision, holy days, Jewish rites and rituals. And Paul is saying you're trying to go back to the guardian when the liberty has arrived. You're going back to the shadow when the full sun is rising. You're going back to the picture when the reality is here. You didn't understand how the law was functioning. So the Old Testament church, before Christ, was kept in protective custody under the law until the fullness of time came. Now, we in Christ have the freedom to understand Christ's work. We see the whole picture. The law prepared the way for the reception of Christ. Grace and truth are now our possession. We are not children under a guardianship. We are full heirs, sons and daughters who walk in liberty. As we close, this is a very tight and closely weaved reasoning that Paul is here presenting. The benefit of God's promise and his faithfulness is what we are to see clearly. That God makes and keeps his promises. The promise of blessing all nations through Abraham's offspring, through his seed, through that male child, Jesus Christ, is what we have been given. So Jesus Christ receives and he extends the promise of the covenant. The law is good if it is used for the purpose designed by God, to show us our sin and to lead us to Christ. Praise God for the covenant of grace revealed to Abraham and received through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess that this reasoning, this argument here presented in our passage is close-knit, and we stand in awe of its beauty. Some of these teachings are hard for us to wrap our minds around, yet we thank you for the fulfillment of the promise that Christ is. We thank you that the blessings for the whole world are now being poured out on us through Jesus Christ. May we use the law in its designed purpose. May we never see it as a means of justification or a way to replace Christ with the external, but rather may we, like Abraham, believe in your promises, knowing that those who believe will be declared righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.